At the time Isaiah wrote this prophecy, a national crisis had just been averted. The Assyrian army had been destroyed. Jerusalem was safe. God had brought a great deliverance for His people. The Jews were still in the land. Jerusalem was still a bustling, a happy place to live. It was a prosperous, growing city. The people were enjoying peace. Life couldn't be much better. It must have sounded strange to them to hear the foreboding warnings of Isaiah. To hear Isaiah speak of judgment, destruction, captivity, days of dire straits. And yet Isaiah's vision of the future, this vision of troublesome times, was anticipatory. Isaiah was writing for a future people, a generation not yet born, a people that did not yet exist. The acts of judgment that had not yet fallen. 100 years after Isaiah, though, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They took the Jewish people back to Babylon as their captives. And while in Babylon, many of the Jews consulted the scrolls of Isaiah. And they were able to read the comforts and the hope that Isaiah gave them some 100 years earlier. They found the answers to their questions in a book written 100 years before the fact, in advance. I think the mere fact that God had anticipated their troubles gave them hope. That the anticipated deliverance that Isaiah had also mentioned would certainly be fulfilled. It would come about just as certain as their destruction and their judgment had come about. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, he again speaks of this promised deliverance. And yet he speaks far beyond just the local situation, far beyond just the situations 100 years into the future. For he speaks of another deliverance and another deliverer. A deliverance from a greater captivity than that of Babylon. Deliverance from the prison of pride, from the shackles of sin. He speaks of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, who spiritually will deliver His people from the bondage of sin. He also speaks of Christ's return in these chapters we'll study tonight, how that He'll regather His people from the four corners of the earth, and how that He will redeem the earth. He'll restore it to its rightful glory and beauty. Chapter 50 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Now the Jews were in captivity, and they were wondering why. What had they done for God to abandon them, for God to forsake them, for God to bring this trouble upon them? You know, when disaster strikes, there are two human reactions. The first is to sort of give up. Why ask why? Drink Bud Dry. Numb your pain with a drunken stupor. Just go ahead and get blitzed so you don't have to think about it, so you don't have to deal with it or cope with it. There's another reaction, though, and that is to ask why. To pray. To say, God, why has this happened? To search for a reason. The Jews in Babylon had done the latter. They were asking God, God, why have you divorced us? Why have you sold our mother into slavery? Why have you abandoned us and allowed these troubles to come? And yet God denies these charges. He says, if I've divorced you, where's the certificate? What do you mean I've sold your mother into slavery? To whom am I a debtor? To whom do I owe anything that I would have to sell something of mine in order to pay off a debt? God denies these charges. He says, I have abandoned no one. The sobering answer to their questions is found in this phrase, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. Understand, God never abandons His people. It is His people that abandon Him. God never turns His back on His people, but often His people will turn their back on Him. You see, deliverance is God's business. It's His specialty. He does so many things well, but He does nothing better than bring about deliverance and set people free. This is His specialty. If you are suffering tonight from sin, if you're a slave to sin tonight, understand it is not because God has abandoned you. It's not because God offers you no deliverance. It's not because God has forsaken you or refuses to grant you victory. And yet that's often what I hear from people who are struggling. God has allowed this to happen to me. You know, God, why don't you free me from this pornography? God, why don't you free me from the alcohol and drugs that I'm doing? God, why don't you free me from this or from that? Why doesn't God deliver me? You know, there's a truth I learned a few years ago, and it's helped me out of so many situations. And that's the simple phrase, if I am not the problem, there can be no solution. We like to blame our dilemma on everything else but ourselves. We like to blame our plight upon God. We like to say, well, God hasn't helped me. God hasn't delivered me. That's why I'm struggling with this vice or in this situation. If you are not the problem, there can be no solution. The first step to finding a solution to your problem is by you admitting that you share responsibility, that you're at fault. The truth of the matter is that God has provided a deliverance. He has provided for each one of us a deliverance. When He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to conquer death when He rose from the dead, what we need to learn to do is to appropriate His power. We need to learn how to use the tools of truth and faith to splice into the victory that Christ has already won. There is no victory other than the cross in the empty tomb. And what we have to learn to do is to commandeer and direct the grace that God has already given us in Christ and apply them directly to the issues that we're struggling with and we're dealing with. But we cannot blame God for not delivering us. The deliverance has already been paid for. It's already been worked out. And it's yours for the asking in Christ Jesus. So often we're like the drowning man who's flailing away in the rapids. All the while, the ring that's been tossed to him is just within arm's reach, but he doesn't see it. And he continues to flail away, not knowing the deliverance that's already his, that's right there within arm's reach. God has given us a deliverance. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The problem with these people is that they had sold themselves into captivity. God had not sold them, they had sold themselves. They were suffering the plight of their own sin and their own iniquity. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? God said, hey, I came to deliver you. I offered you my deliverance, but when I knocked on your door, no one opened. When I rang your phone, no one answered. Just got your answer machine. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dried up the sea. I made the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothed the heavens with blackness, and I made sackcloth their covering. In other words, God is able to deliver us. He's done it before. He's dried up seas. He's made ways through the wilderness. God's delivered before. He'll deliver again. But His people have to respond. They have to let Him deliver them if they want His deliverance. You see, God is able to deliver us from whatever mess we're in. But when God gives us His deliverance, He gives it to us on His terms. God's work is always done God's way. God offers you salvation, but He offers it on His terms. He knocks, He rings, but you have to answer, and you have to cooperate, and you have to cooperate on His terms, not your own. The problem with the Jews is that down through the centuries, they've always tried to receive God's deliverance on their own terms. Sure, they sought God, but they sought God time and time and time again on their own terms. Trying to design their own salvation, their own victory. This is why they rejected God's greatest offer of deliverance, His own Son. Jesus didn't meet their presupposed ideas of what the Messiah should be. Jesus didn't behave the way they thought a Messiah should behave. And because Jesus didn't fit their stereotypes, and because Jesus didn't fit into their design and their plans, they rejected Him. They said no to God's deliverance. They were looking for a political king. Jesus came to be a spiritual king. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that Jesus came to His own, Israel, His own people. And yet His own did not receive Him. God had knocked at the door, but they had slammed it in His face. God had ringed their phone, but they had slammed it back on the receiver. They had ignored His messages on the answering machine. He came to His own, and His own received them not. You know, it's amazing that some 700 years before Christ, that Isaiah spoke of Christ. He spoke of His ministry. He even spoke of His rejection and the persecution that He would suffer. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we're told, on the day that Christ came into the world, He said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Essentially, Jesus said, the whole book is about me. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Isaiah and many of the prophets, at times, as they are prophesying, that the Lord actually begins to speak through them in a real personal, direct manner. And that many times the prophets began to speak in the first person. It was as if Jesus Himself were speaking through them. This is what we have in verse 4, for a few verses here. The Lord begins to speak through Isaiah. He begins to anticipate His ministry here on earth. The responses to the life that He lived. The treatment that the people, His own people, Israel, gave Him. He says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakes me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." If I were to ask you, what did Jesus do for the first 30 years of His life? How would you answer? If you said that He lived and worked in a carpenter shop, you're only half right. Because the primary purpose for those 30 years was to prepare Him. As we studied last week in chapter 49, He was an arrow that was being sharpened. He was kept in the quiver. He was not put on the bowstring until He was prepared, until He had been sharpened, until He had been polished, until He was ready for His work. Here we're told that one of His main preoccupations, day by day, morning by morning, was to study the Scriptures. So that when He spoke with the tongue of the learned. When He spoke the Father's will. He communicated the Father's thoughts and the Father's words. You remember at age 12 when his parents left him in Jerusalem. And when they returned, they found him where? In the temple. Both asking questions, and then here's the phenomenal thing, and answering questions. Already, Jesus had a mastery, a grasp of the Bible. You know, I suppose if the author of Scripture deemed it necessary to study the book, how much more should you and I place an importance and a priority upon learning what the Scripture teaches? Why? So that when we speak, we will be able to speak as the tongue of the learned. A lot of people are speaking these days, but so much of what I hear is from the tongue of the stupid. And the tongue of the unlearned. The tongue of the ignorant. We need men and women who know God's Word and who can speak intelligently. Who can be biblically literate. Who know what they're talking about when they open the Scriptures. You know, specifically he says to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Have you ever been on the receiving end of such a word? What a blessing. What a boost. When someone gives you a word of encouragement, when you're at a point where you're weary and you're down and you're discouraged and someone comes along and reminds you of God's love or just reminds you of one of God's promises, how encouraging that is to receive a word in season when we're weary. You know how important it is to study the Scriptures. This is how we're able to deliver the word in season. Any of us can go home after the fact and get open our concordance and look up the Scripture that would apply to that situation. But by then it's too late. We need to be able to deliver that word in season at the point of its need. At the moment when it's called for. And the only person who can do that is the person who has the learned tongue. The person who studied the Scriptures. You know, who has exercised himself in the Word of God and has really made concerted effort to understand what God's Word says. No one was any better at delivering a word in season than Jesus Christ. How everything He said was perfect for the moment. You know, that He never spoke out of turn. He never spoke out of order. Every time He opened His mouth, His words were powerful and potent. Jesus certainly possessed the learned tongue, but it was only after 30 years of studying the Scripture and preparing Himself to speak. He says, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Now here Isaiah makes reference, or actually Christ speaking through Isaiah, makes reference to the laws of the bond slave. We find them in Exodus chapter 21. You know, today we view slavery as a barbaric, dehumanizing institution. But that was not how it was interpreted in ancient Israel. In Israel, slavery was a means by which a debtor could pay off his debts even if he didn't possess the money and the financial resources to pay. He could agree to become his creditor's slave for a season. In order to work off the debt, in order to pay, you know, and pay him back for what he owed him. Once the debt had been paid, once the work had been accomplished, the fellow was free to move on with his life. But there were occasions when the slave decided that he really didn't want his freedom, that he had been treated so well by his master. In fact, many times the slave found that he had a better standard of living in his master's house than he had living out on his own. And so he decided, hey, you know, why mess up a good thing? And he agreed to become his master's bond slave or love slave. In other words, he wanted to bond himself to the family and become a member of his master's family. There was another reason a person might want to do this, and that is if they fell in love with one of the master's slave girls. And then in order to keep the bride, he would become a bond slave and agree to live for the rest of his days in his master's house. In the New Testament, it's interesting, but Paul refers to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, drawing on this illustration from the Old Testament. You know, he says that since coming to Jesus Christ, I have discovered that with Christ, I enjoy a much better standard of living than I did on my own. When I first came to Christ, it was out of an obligation. But now that I've gotten to know Him, now that I know how well He treats His slaves, I'd just rather live here the rest of my days. Out of His love for Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing when your service to God is no longer out of duty, but it becomes delight. It becomes the joy, the love of your life, just to serve the Lord, just to be a slave to the Master. You see, when a man agreed to be a bond slave, he went to the doorposts of the house. And there the master took his ear and put it on the doorpost. And he took an awl and he pierced the ear. And don't you ladies squirm, you do that all the time. Except you do it down at the mall or whatever, and you stick little pretty earrings in those holes. But they did the same thing. They took the guy, put his ear on the doorpost, took the awl, jabbed his ear, and then they stuck a ring in his ear. And that became a permanent reminder, really a badge of honor, that he was no longer a slave out of obligation, but now he was a slave for love's sake. He was a bond slave. Here, Jesus is saying that the Lord, the Father, has placed my ear to the doorpost. He's opened my ear. I've become His slave. Not out of duty, but because I love the Father. I want to be His servant. Jesus went to the cross voluntarily. You know, it's interesting, but in Psalm 40, we have a prophecy of the Messiah. And this same idiom is drawn on in Psalm 40. There the Messiah says, "My ears you have opened." But when that phrase is quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, it's interpreted in a different way. For in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews interprets it, "But a body you have prepared for me." Christ showed His devotion as a bondslave not by putting His ear to the doorpost, but by putting His body to the cross. Not by having the lobe of His ear pierced, but by having His side pierced. By having His hands and His feet pierced. By having His brow pierced with the crown of thorns. This is how Christ showed His devotion to the Father and His desire to be a bond slave. Notice what He says in verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Here we have a detail about the crucifixion that we don't find in any of the gospel writers. We have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the time of Christ, to catch this detail about the crucifixion. That while Christ was being tortured, while His back was being beaten, while they were spitting on Him and shaming Him, that they also tore off His beard. They literally plucked out His beard. Now, have you ever wondered why every time we see the risen Christ after His resurrection, every post-resurrection appearance of Christ, the people who saw Him had a hard time recognizing Him? You remember when Mary Magdalene saw Him? Mary loved Him. If ever there was someone who was a servant of Christ, it was Mary. And yet when she first saw Him, she mistook Him for who? For the gardener. Isn't it interesting that the first man, Adam, was a gardener? And the last man, Jesus Christ, was also mistaken as a gardener. The first gardener got us in trouble. The second gardener got us out of it. But she was mistaken. She mistook him for the gardener, and it wasn't until he said, "Mary," he spoke her name, that she recognized who he was. You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? The Scripture tells us that their eyes were restrained. We don't really know what that means. Perhaps it was some kind of spiritual phenomena where the Lord just covered their eyes for some reason. We're not sure. But we know that Jesus walked with them several miles, about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and taught them a Bible study all along the way, describing how the prophecies of old had spoken of Him. But it wasn't until they sat down to break bread together that Jesus took the bread and He went to break it and bless it, that suddenly they realized who He was. Their eyes were open. Could it be that when He reached out to take the bread, they saw the scars in His hands? You remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room? He spoke to them and He said, or it says in the Scriptures, that they were terrified and frightened. And they supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, why were they terrified and frightened? Now, I can imagine being surprised. I can imagine being shocked or astonished. But why were they terrified and frightened at seeing the risen Christ? This even after knowing of the resurrection themselves. Jesus went on and He said, "Why are you troubled?" And notice how He tries to quench their doubts. He says, "And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? For behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He pointed to His scars. Jesus was known after His resurrection by His scars. You remember when Peter and several of the disciples went to Galilee to do a little fishing? And Jesus appeared to them on the beach. John was the first one to recognize Him, but Peter was the first one to jump into the water. And they got to the shore, and there Jesus had already put some fish on the fire and was already cooking breakfast. But an interesting thing is said. It says, "Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord." But why did the question even rise in their minds? Why did they even think to ask, "Who are you?" It could very well be that the reason they mistook Christ and failed to recognize Him after the resurrection was because of the disfigurement that His face had undergone as they ripped His beard out, as they plucked the hairs from His face. Now, I asked you last time, what is the one thing in heaven that is man-made? The scars that Jesus bore. And when we get to heaven, I believe we'll still see those scars. Can you imagine having your beard ripped off, plucked out? When Zachary and Natalie were young, I wore a beard. And they would, you know, when I was holding them, invariably they would want to reach up and they want to grab Daddy's beard. And I can remember occasions when, you know, they'd reach up and they'd grab my beard and almost pull it off my face. And boy, it hurt. But can you imagine someone yanking at your beard with enough force to really, literally rip the hair right out of your face, right off your skin? Turn your beard into your face into just a bloody mass of tissue. Would totally disfigure it. You really would have a hard time recognizing a person after something like that. So, matter of fact, we'll find over in chapter 52, verse 14, we're told that His visage was marred more than any man. The literal interpretation of that is that it was marred to the point where you could no longer recognize Him as a man. He was so disfigured that you had a hard time even recognizing Him to be a man by just looking at His facial features. I believe that when we see Christ for the first time, we're going to be in for a shock. For I believe we're going to see His scars. We all have in our minds a picture of what Christ may look like at the rapture when we see Him. But I think some of us are going to be startled. You remember in John chapter 5, where there John is brought to heaven, and he's shown the scroll, the title deed of the earth. And he mourns over the fact that no one is worthy to come and to loose the scroll and to loose the seals and open the scroll, to take possession of the earth. One of the elders steps forward as John is weeping. And he says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though He had been slain." When he saw Him, he didn't see the pure, spotless Lamb that John the Baptist saw before the sacrifice when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." No, he saw the slaughtered Lamb. He saw a Lamb as though it had been slain. He saw the scars, I believe. And it reminded him of the pain that Christ had endured for his salvation, to be able to open the scroll, to be able to claim deed to this earth, and to become its Redeemer. I believe that first glimpse will be startling. We'll be astonished at first. But then that astonishment will turn to appreciation as we realize why those scars are there. But that's how much He loves us. That He was willing to undergo that pain. That He was willing to undergo that torture in order to take away our sin. Make us His children. What an overwhelming moment that will be. You're talking about an emotional moment. When we see those scars. When we realize what it cost the Savior to save us. And yet to realize He did it willingly. Just for you. Just for me. I have a friend of mine that wrote a song called "The Eternal Reminder." It's from the eyes of a man who's just entered into heaven. He cries out and he says, "I cried in glee. No more will there be any trace of sorrow or of pain. But my Savior shook His head and said, 'Some things remain.' He showed to me His hands and feet, how badly they were scarred. And then I knew as never before how much I owed my Lord. Now the pain and struggles known on earth are gone forevermore. Save the only scars that will not fade are, oh my precious Lord." He goes on, he says, "For the Lord will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint." A flint being a sharpening stone, which was very hard. Something that did not chip. He says, "And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. He will contend with me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Here's a picture of Christ's attitude upon the cross. He says He set His face like a flint. Beneath that bloody mass of tissue was a face that was determined. A face that refused to be ashamed, even though they were mocking Him and humiliating Him. A face that was able to keep sight, that the Father was in control, that His adversaries would one day be punished, and that He would be justified. It was a face that maintained its poise and its dignity. A face that refused to be ashamed even when He was suffering a torture meant to create shame and to create humiliation. Jesus died with honor. He died with poise and dignity. Even though they mocked Him, even though they shamed Him, even though He bore our shame, He refused to do so in a shameful manner. He died with dignity and honor. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're told that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, His face was set like a flint. and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the shame, but he despised it while he endured it. You know, this is how we should handle persecution. We need to maintain our poise. When other people are trying to make you ashamed of following Christ, that's when you're to rise up with dignity and honor and endure that persecution, but do so with poise. Remembering who you are. Remembering your position in Christ Jesus. Remembering that the Father is in control. Remembering that your adversaries will one day be punished. Remembering that you will one day be vindicated. The Christian is to encounter persecution, but always with poise. Always with a presence about him. He dies daily, the Scripture says, but he always dies with dignity. He always endures persecution with honor. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you will have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." Now in verse 10, notice that God is wooing us. The Holy Spirit is trying to draw us to Christ, to put our trust in Him. But in verse 11, He's warning us that if we don't come to Christ, if we choose to concoct our own religion or kindle our own fire, so to speak, the fire being the fire of the sacrifice, if you try to design your own way to God, you are going to lie down in torment. You're going to be judged and punished. See, there is only one way to God. And that's not my way. That's not your way. That's God's way. There is only one sacrifice that is acceptable to God. There is only one fire that pleases God. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard people say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God, but you know, kind of in my own way, man. I got my own religion, man. Leave me alone." Your own religion is going to send you to hell if it's not God's religion. There is only one way to God, and that's God's way. And if you're not going God's way, you're not going the right way. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong direction. "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof leadeth to death," the Proverbs tell us. Be careful that you're not fanning strange fire, as he says here. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." Look to your origins, to the foundations of your faith and your covenant with God. "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." You see, God's dealing with the Jews has always been predicated upon His covenant with Abraham. It is true that the Jews today, for the most part, reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many of them are out and out atheists, and it is true that individually they will be judged. But it is also true that collectively, they are still God's people. God has never been through with Israel. He has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham that through him would rise a great nation. They would be as numerous as the sands of the sea. That his nation would occupy all of the land from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. God does remain faithful to Israel. And He will fulfill those promises. Every word He's promised to His people, He will fulfill. Not on account of their goodness, not on account of their righteousness, but on account of the covenant that He has made with Abraham. "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. thanksgiving and the voice of melody. What a beautiful verse. Of course, this has already begun in Israel. The deserts are being transformed into gardens. Joy and gladness has returned. I think this is also God's plan for our life in a nutshell. He wants to take lives that are parched and barren and have been unfruitful for years, and He wants to transform them into lives that are fruitful, creative, artistic, lives that move with inspiration, that want to serve God and do so in a creative way. He wants to make you fruitful. He wants to transform us from deserts to gardens, from parched land to land that bears plentiful fruit unto the Father. He also wants us to be full of joy. He wants joy and gladness to be found in us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, this is why John tells us he's even written his epistle. He said, that your joy may be full. I think it should be a mark of the true Christian that there is a joy, an inexplicable joy, you know, that just fills and bubbles up from his inner being, you know, just the joy of the Lord in his life. You know, I'm tired of seeing Christians that look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. Frown on their face, you know. They're well preserved, all right, but they're not really enjoying anything. I think we need to enjoy our Christian life. He says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. And my righteousness will not be abolished. This is what's happening today. The earth is growing old. It's wearing out. Last week I went to put some Freon in the freezer that we keep in our garage. And I was told that the refrigerant that's used to fill the refrigerators is no longer being sold after the next couple of weeks. If you need to get in this little Freon cans, you better hurry up and get it because I hear it's going to be $50, $60 a can after they outlaw it. But I was told that as a matter of fact, if you'll see me after the service, I've got a couple dozen cans. You might be able to fix you up for a little bit. But you know, the reason for this is that these emissions are depleting the ozone. But from what I understand is that it takes 50 years for these fluorocarbons to reach the ozone layer of the Earth's atmosphere. So the damage that's being done now is being done by the emissions that occurred before 1942. All of the emissions and the fluorocarbons that have been released into the atmosphere from 1942 to the present have yet to reach the ozone. The damage yet to be done. Why not just go ahead and fill the atmosphere with it anyway? Because it's already history. There's already enough fluorocarbon to destroy the ozone anyway. So why bother now? We've done all the damage over the last 50 years. It's really a sad predicament that we're in. Seems to me the earth is growing old. We're helping it. The water supply is low. Our natural resources are low. We're running out of oil. In the next 50 years, we'll be close to depletion. But notice in contrast, God's salvation is forever. His mercy is never depleted. His grace never runs low. God's salvation is forever. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. You people in whose heart is my law. Notice that little phrase, that little hint that's dropped of a future covenant that's going to be made. The new covenant which will be made with those who give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. He says that I'll write my law upon your heart. This was great. I mean, the old covenant was written, the law was written upon stone tablets. But stone tablets were a problem. First of all, you had to pass them around among 200 people, 200 million, 2 million people in order to get everybody a chance to read them. Secondly, a lot of people just give up and wing it. Besides, stone tablets could be lost. They put them in a box. They put them in the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there anyway. They got neglected. Tablets written on stone get misinterpreted. Just look at the laws of our country. And how many interpretations and all the lawyers that we hire to sort them out and everything. You see, stone tablets had problems, but Christ in the New Covenant has bypassed those stone tablets. He's taken God's law and He's written it upon man's heart where it can't be lost, where it's always with you. Where you can't misinterpret it because it's woven into the very fabric of your nature. He's made the believer's very nature one that wants to love God, that wants to love his neighbor. Therefore, he needs no other law because he's had the law written upon his heart. God has put the intents of the law to love God, to love your neighbor, and He's put it within the heart of the believer. The believer's governed from the inside out rather than from the outside in. He says, "Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Wake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" Rahab means proud one. It was an ancient name for Egypt. And it could be that here he's referring to the Exodus from Egypt and God breaking the arm of the Pharaoh. Also, though, notice the mention of the serpent, the Leviathan that we studied back in Isaiah 27. And Rahab here could be a name for the serpent of old, the dragon in Revelation 12, none other than Satan himself. I could get off on a tangent here, but I'll let you refer to the tapes on Isaiah 27 and Genesis 1 for the twisted serpent, Leviathan. "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road over the redeemed, for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." God's saying, "I've done it once, I can do it again. I redeemed you once, I can redeem you again." What a comfort this is going to be in the great tribulation, when the Jews flee to the rock city of Petra. And there they read these promises, how God is going to deliver them to the land. This, perhaps, these promises will draw them to Jesus. They'll put their faith in Him and He'll come as their Savior and as their deliverer in that day. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Why are we fearing man? He says, "And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? Some of you guys treat your boss like he's almighty. Every time your boss peeps, you jump to attention. You're so afraid of man. Why are you afraid of man when he's nothing but the grass of the field? When his life is so tenuous? When his position is so fleeting and tenuous? Don't you realize that God can set your boss down tomorrow? That promotion comes not from the east or from the west or from the south, but promotion comes from God? That God is in control? That God is your employer, not your boss? That you answer to God and not man? Tell him I said that. He says, "The captive exile hastens, that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, 'You are my people.'" You should hear that tonight from the Lord, that you are His people. You have nothing to fear but to fear God. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Now here again we hear God's alarm clock go off. We already heard it once back in verse 17. Here we hear it again. I ran across a good definition for an alarm clock. An alarm clock is a mechanism used to scare the daylights into you. I've got an alarm clock at home that allows me to set the alarm for two different times. Usually I set the first time for when I want to get up. And then I set the second alarm for when I need to get up. And invariably I've learned to sleep through the first alarm anyway. And so it's only the second alarm that wakes me up. You know, God also has an alarm clock. But it's not to wake Him up because He never goes to sleep. The psalmist tells us that the Lord who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God's alarm clock alerts Him, though, to seasons of action. To times when people need to move, when He needs to move. And it's interesting, His alarm clock has two settings. Notice the first time it went off in verse 9, it was for who to move? It was for God to move. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. But now the second time that the alarm clock goes off, it's for man to move. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Revival is often called a movement. You hear of the Calvary Chapel movement. We see a revival is a movement. It's when God begins to move. But then, too, it's when man responds and man begins to move in response to God's movement. When man begins to cooperate with what God is doing. God begins to pour out His Spirit. Man senses God is at work. And so man gets busy trying to follow Him, trusting and leaning upon His arm. He says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Man, you do your part. God is moving. The time has come. You need to begin to move with Him. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You who have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. Nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. Now here's tragic. It's time for man to move, but there's no one to lead her. You know, judgment has come. She's drank of the cup of His fury. But now the cup is being removed. Those who have judged Israel are now going to be judged. The cup is going to be moved from Israel to the Babylonians. God is at work. God is moving to deliver them. And it's time for them to move in harmony with Him. The problem, though, is that there's no one to lead them. Every great revival, every great movement of God has involved men who heard God's alarm go off. Who sensed the times, who sensed the seasons, who realized that God was up to something. Moses led Israel out of Egypt. Joshua led them into the Promised Land. Gideon heard the call of God and gathered the people to fight the Midianites and on down through the centuries. Men heard God's alarm go off. And they began to move in harmony with what He was doing. Peter on the day of Pentecost. James when the church met to settle the issue of Gentile conversion. God uses men. He uses leaders. People need to be led. People want to be led, but they need men who are going to lead them and keep them in step with what God is doing. He says, these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. But whom will I comfort? But whom will I comfort you? Now listen carefully. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. Like an antelope in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Where are the men who are to lead the people? Here we see them. We know where they are. They're lying down at the head of the streets. They're weary. They're tired. We also see them. They're ensnared. They're trapped. These leaders have fallen victim. They've been rendered useless. They've been disqualified on account of two reasons. They are tired and they are trapped. They are exhausted and they are entangled. They are worn out and they are wrapped up. They lack the time and they lack the energy to do what God has called them to do. They went to the head of the street. They wanted to lead, but they just gave out. They had a concern for the people, but they couldn't do anything because they were trapped. Fellas, some of you have heard the alarm. Some of you sense the importance of our day. Some of you have been called by God to lead. And don't you know that we in the body of Christ need leaders? We desperately need men who will lead us in the ways of God, who will keep us in step with the movements of God. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "We need a baptism of clear seeing. We desperately need men who can see through the mist. Christian leaders with prophetic vision. Unless they come soon, it will be too late for this generation." Boy, I agree. We need men who hear the alarm and who lead us into action. But you know, some of you are too tired. You're too trapped. You're too entangled. You're too exhausted. You're too worn out. And you're too wrapped up to be what God wants you to be. To take the leadership that God is calling you to take. You've created a lifestyle that doesn't give you the time or the energy to do the things that are most important and that allows you to serve God in a meaningful way. You've created a lifestyle that's trapped you to your job or to your house or to your lawn or to your family and your kids. And these things have become so important to you that it's left no time for God and for the work that God wants to do. You need to work and provide a living for your family. You need to minister to your wife and to your kids. But you need to have some time to serve God because time is running out. The alarm is sounding. God is saying, move. God is saying, awake, awake. Stand up, Jerusalem. Stand up, Calvary Chapel. We need to move. The time is now. God wants us to move. But if we're so entangled, if our lives are so tied to our jobs and our lawn and our car and our this and our that, if we're so exhausted, if we spend so much of ourselves on these other things that when it comes to serving the Lord, we finally get around to it, we don't have any energy left. We're going to be useless. We're not going to accomplish anything for God. You see, if you have determined to have the best looking lawn in the neighborhood, and you're not willing to pay Kim Lawn to do it, you are not going to be much use to God. Now, I'm telling you, if you are determined to read all of the recruiting magazines and all of the sports magazines and to stay up on sports in America, you're not going to have much time or much energy left over for God. If you are determined to climb the corporate ladder faster than anyone else in the company, you're not going to do much for God. These things are too exhausting. They're too entrapping. You have nothing left for what really matters. Are you trapped? Are you tired? It's all a matter of priority. It's a choice we make every day. It's what we build our lives around. Do we build our lives around these things, or do we build our lives around God? It's a decision that we make. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord in your God, who pleads the cause of His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. Again, you know, the time is now. God is bringing about His deliverance. But is there anyone to follow? I've given up on having a nice lawn. I mean, don't tell my wife about it. But I take my car to the minute lube. Bruce tried to teach me how to change oil in my car. How to do all that stuff, and I was determined. I was going to make an effort at it, but man, I don't have the time. It takes me 3 hours to do it anyway, and man, there's other things I've got to be doing with those 3 hours, you know. I mean, think of your life. Think of the things that you do. Think of the time that you waste, the time that you spend. Do you hear the alarm? An alarm means get up. It means now's the time. It means don't lay around any longer. It means prune back your schedule. It means make your priorities on the things that matter. Save your energy for what really counts. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. When the captives returned from Babylon, they found the city in ruins and in waste. Here he's telling them that the city will be rebuilt. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. In the Old Testament, redemption was a financial transaction. But here they'll be redeemed, but not for money. With what? With the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now notice this insight. Here we have an insight about the sojourn to Egypt that we don't get from Exodus. We're told that the Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, who began to oppress the children of Israel, was not an Egyptian at all, but he was an Assyrian. The Egyptologists tell us that there were occasions when invaders came into Egypt and they took possession of the land, they usurped the Egyptians, and there were some foreign invaders that sat upon the throne. Apparently, there was one at the time of Israel's journey in Egypt. This Pharaoh who knew not Joseph was not an Egyptian. That's why he didn't know Joseph. He was a foreigner who had come and had conquered. He was an Assyrian, we're told. You remember when they ordered the male infants to be thrown into the Nile? They gave as a reason, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. He wasn't talking about the Egyptians. He was talking about the minority that he was a part of. That they are becoming a stronger minority than we are. He says, now therefore what I have here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them, make them well, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. We live in an age of communication where messages bounce off satellites or travel across fiber optic cable. But there was a day in ancient times when the messages were delivered by foot. And when a messenger came with news from another city, good news or well wishes, how the people would rejoice. They would be excited to hear. They would honor and thank the messenger for coming. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul quotes verse 9 here from Isaiah. And he ascribes it to those who share the gospel. Those who are messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ. How beautiful are their feet. Only God could consider my feet beautiful. And yet how beautiful are the feet of those who deliver the good news. Of those who share the gospel. It is certainly true there's only one thing better than going to heaven. And that's taking somebody with you. What a glorious and honor it is to share the good news of Christ. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in His eyes of all the nations, in the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You know, what beautiful imagery, stunning imagery. The Lord raises up His shirt sleeve to expose His bulging bicep. I know I don't do it justice, but... Who woke Him up? But you know, the bicep of the Lord is seen by all the nations. And God, in delivering His people from bondage, from Babylon, impressed the nations with His strength, with His power to deliver. He says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean. You who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Here are the vessels that Hezekiah showed the Babylonian spies, foolishly. Here are the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar remembered and took back to Babylon as treasures. Here are the vessels that Belshazzar desecrated, the vessels of the Lord, the vessels that were used in the temple worship. But now Cyrus not only freed the people, but he gave them back their temple treasures. And you read about it in Ezra chapter 1. They were counted up, they took inventory of them, and they brought the temple treasures back to Jerusalem to begin to be used again in the true worship of God. You know, I would imagine that Satan has stolen a few of your treasures. Your virtue. Your honor. Your reputation. And you'd love to have those treasures back. Well, the good news is that God can give those treasures back to you. God can deliver you from the Babylonians of this world, from the sin and from the wickedness that has stolen those treasures, from Satan who has stolen those treasures. But it takes a change on the throne. That's what allowed these treasures to be returned, is that the Babylonian king was set down and a new king took the throne. The same thing is required in your life if you want your treasures back. There has to be a change of management. You have to get off the throne and Jesus Christ has to ascend to the throne. He will allocate the treasures back to you in His time and for His purposes. Notice here He tells them not to get in a hurry. Remember what happened when David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem and he got in a hurry? He did God's work his own way. He put the ark on a cart. It began to slide off and a man reached up to try to stop it and he was struck dead right there on the spot. A man lost his life because David got in a hurry. And so often we get in a hurry trying to do God's will. You know, things start cooking. Things start happening. Man, we got to get into the flow. Things are happening now. And we get in a hurry. We stop praying. We stop seeking God's guidance. We get ahead of the leading of the Holy Spirit and we make mistakes. Problem is that we've gotten in a hurry trying to serve the Lord. Listen, God's work is God's work. He tells us to do it His way. And He tells us that He will take responsibility for it. That He'll go before us. That He'll put a rear guard behind us. We don't have to worry about getting out of step by waiting on God and by being patient and by putting our trust in Him. He'll guide us. He'll help us. You know that the chapter divisions in Scripture were not inspired. They're man-made. Some monk, I think back in the 14th century or something, was the one who came up with these chapter divisions. Most of them are useful. Here is where he blew it. Had a headache this day or something. This is where he blew it. Chapter 53 really starts with verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. For in chapter 53, we have a beautiful picture. One of the most amazing pictures. As some people call it, the climax, the crescendo of the entire Old Testament. An incredible portrait of Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. We see the suffering servant as clearly as those who stood and watched the crucifixion from the ground, looking up at the cross. We see it just that clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. It is an amazing chapter of Scripture. And that's what we'll study next week.